Acts chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 12 through 14. And we're continuing some thoughts on a New Testament church, what it is and what it's all about. Acts chapter 5 and verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them. But the people magnified them, and the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Let's look at a couple of things about these three verses that are important as we move into this study tonight on what a New Testament church is and how it functions. Number one is this is the time in which the New Testament church is in its infancy. Things are happening that are great in number. Many people are hearing the gospel, and the Lord is doing a great work. But there are people who see things that are taking place in this thing called the church that the Lord has instituted, and they have a fear of joining themselves to it. But some do, and I believe that's what is implied by verse 14. Believers were the more added to the Lord. That, I think, implies that they were added to that church. But some did not join. And I think this is where we begin tonight, is to reemphasize the fact that New Testament churches are not nebulous things. Though we don't have enough, or we don't have the process defined in the Scripture, yet the truth of the matter is you can either be a part of a New Testament assembly or you may not be. And the word here that tells us that that is implied is the word join. No man joins himself to them because of fear, but others had joined themselves. So this truth concerning churches is that they are a gathering of the Lord's people. They are a congregation. They are brought together to become what they are. We touched on that briefly last week. We believe it being a spiritual, divine institution that He is actively involved in establishing churches because this is the place where He will dwell. And then we also noted this, that they not only are brought together to become what they are, but they consent to become what they are. They come to go together according to the command of Christ, and they come to conduct God-ordained affairs. A New Testament church is one in which one willingly enters that group. They can choose not to enter that group, but believers join this entity, and I emphasize that point tonight. This idea of being joined to a New Testament assembly means you've been glued to it. The word carries that idea. There's a bond that's created. The bond is one in which one enters it knowingly, and they are blessed for doing so. Those who decided not to join for fear would not be part of a people who had already decided to join this group. They were already bonded to this group. The intentional bonding of the individuals with the church is complemented by the Lord's work to cement that local body together. So He's not only involved in bringing it together, but He's also involved in keeping it together. That's what a New Testament church is. They are bonded by one thing, and that one thing ultimately is this: their love for the Savior. And their love for each other as they are in Christ. This love cements them. It perfects them. If you'll turn with me to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Notice as Paul is writing to a New Testament church at Colossae so many years ago, he says in verse 12 of Colossians 3, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. So, as I read these words, I know we have a tendency to read them, and our minds oftentimes go to, well, he's talking to individual believers unattached from an assembly. But that is the wrong framework in which you should read the New Testament. Most every epistle can be proved to be written to New Testament churches. And so the conduct that he is encouraging is a conduct that occurs between believers in New Testament church capacity. And he says of this group, above all things, at the latter part of verse 14, put on love, which is the bond or the cement or the glue that holds together a local church. That is love. That is the bond of perfectness. When we look at New Testament churches, the Lord has seen fit to describe it in such a way with characteristics and analogies that will help us appreciate the fact that churches, in God's mind and His design, have a place that is unique in all the human experience. There is nothing that can fill the systematic or systemic God-ordained needs for a believer that the church is designed to fill. One can never in their lifetime encounter any gathering of people that will fit the characteristics of a New Testament church, like being a spiritual body, a temple of God, a flock. All of those things are only said about New Testament churches, and you don't have New Testament churches unless they are functioning with characteristics that are consistent with those Holy Spirit-inspired analogies. Essentially, what our Lord is teaching us as believers is that individualism that is high on our agenda is not in His design for His people. He is not interested in God's people functioning in this world alone. It is His intent for individual believers to be a part of a functioning New Testament assembly. They need to be a part of this entity that allows them to prove and to be blessed by their submission and servitude to others. And more, they are afforded the privilege and the blessing of being ministered to in a setting where mutual care abounds. It is not true that any social gathering meets our Lord's design. It is not that the Lord just condescended to an instinct that He put within man to be part of a group, something bigger than themselves, and therefore He formed the church. The community prayer group, the community Bible study, will never rise to the level of significance and usefulness of a New Testament church. It never will. There are many attempts to make it so, but they will all fall short in God's sight. You have the small groups in big churches today. It's not the same as a New Testament church. There are different clubs that have come to be over the years. And in our day, have you ever heard of a Soul Cycle Club? That's where people get together and work out, and they read the Scriptures, and they pray. That's not New Testament. Those gatherings of people will never be what the Lord intended for a New Testament church to be. It never will. None of those will do. So let's think about this tonight from this perspective. So the Spirit being the author of the book, and God communicating precisely what He wants to communicate to His people on any subject, has chosen to communicate to his people the ideas concerning the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, New Testament assemblies, with analogies. Now, he's done that in order that we might at least understand one thing about this as we look at these analogies. In every one of these, we're talking about an entity where there are people coming together. Each analogy is associated with component parts, but not functioning as individual parts. They're functioning as a group. And that's what a New Testament assembly is. The first of these is his use of the word flock. Now, flocks, as we all know in our Bible, and as we read New Testament and Old Testament, we understand they're made up of sheep. And we are sheep. And the Bible does speak to us individually as sheep. We all, Isaiah tells us, like sheep individually, have gone astray. We have turned everyone individually to our own way. And Psalm 23 is a message of an individual sheep being dependent on the shepherd. I'm not discounting that. But then when the Lord introduces this entity called the New Testament church, he chooses to use the analogy not of individual sheep going about their own way that he's going to care for them. As much as he does, he references them as a flock. So in Luke chapter 12 and verse 32, you read these words, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Not individual believers, but believers who have been brought together. They're under one head, under one shepherd. Then we find in the New Testament that this truth, our Lord, in its germ form, he made it more full and more rich as he put it in the framework of further teaching on what a New Testament church is. And we have two examples where men who are very interested in local churches are going to refer to the elders of those churches as they relate to the members of those churches and will use the same analogy. Notice with me, if you will, in Acts chapter 20. Paul is in Miletus. He is meeting with the elders at the church of Ephesus. It's an emotional meeting because Paul shares with them that he would never see their face again. And Paul is a man who has not only a tender heart, but he is approachable. And the people love him that come into contact with him who love the Lord Jesus and love truth. But in this emotional meeting, the elders of the church of Ephesus are there. He tells them, you have a responsibility. Your responsibility is going to be for the area that the Lord has given you responsibility for, and that is for the church that you're overseeing. And when he refers to their responsibility in Acts 20 and 28, he tells them this, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." So when we're so focused today on individual growth as a Christian, and it all being centered around me, the Lord's best for us is to be involved in a New Testament assembly, because there he will have equipped men, he will have called men to feed this gathering of the saints that here Paul refers to as a flock. And then Peter does the same thing. Peter says he was an elder. He was an elder at the church at Jerusalem. He had the responsibilities of an elder. But he tells those to whom he's writing that are also elders, this is what you should do. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. So analogy number one, uttered first by our Lord, confirmed and strengthened as the Spirit impressed Paul on that day in Miletus for those elders to feed the flock. Confirmed and strengthened by Peter as he tells the elders that he's writing to feed the flock. Analogy number two. The Spirit has chosen this analogy. He refers to New Testament assemblies in terms of a body. A body. He says that each individual assembly, I believe he refers to each individual assembly with all the attributes of the analogy of a body. Paul writes to the saints that are gathering at Corinth at that New Testament church in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is the most extensive teaching on this analogy of the church being a body. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 and in verse 27, we read these words, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made all to drink into one Spirit. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular." Now if you think of the body of Christ in a generic global sense of all believers living at one time, then you can make your arguments from the New Testament. But Paul in verse 27 refers specifically to this assembly. And he says, "And ye are the body of Christ." And he says, "And members in particular." So when we look at this analogy, we understand that there are component parts, just as we have in our physical bodies, but they don't function independently. They function together. And that's what a New Testament church, according to God's design, is. So it is insufficient for a believer to go out on their own and say, "I'm just going to live my life as a Christian, roaming around from place to place, because that's God's best for me." It is not God's best for us. It is God's intent for us to be connected with a local assembly for all of the reasons that we'll, and we'll see some of them tonight. And part of those reasons is further explained further in 1 Corinthians 12. Notice in verse 17, he begins to talk about the individual components of the body and their usefulness to the overall functioning of the body. And he's telling us about, he's reminding us of these things that are common knowledge and applying them to the functioning of a local assembly. He says in verse 17, "If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now God has set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him." Now jumping down to verse 25, "That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it." And then I read verse 27 again. "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." Again, this passage, this teaching is totally senseless if you don't view it in light of him speaking to the church at Corinth. And by him speaking to the church at Corinth and it being preserved in the Scripture, we take it that every individual assembly is in a sense a body of Christ, members in particular, and they all function together. They all have a place. They're all important. No individual member of the body can say of another member, "We have no need of you." It may not be obvious to us what an individual member contributes, but our assessment is irrelevant. God's assessment is the primary thing. And I believe by virtue of this analogy, we can safely say that every legitimate member of a New Testament assembly is there by God's design and is there for the proper functioning of that body. That's analogy number two. Analogy number three. He refers to New Testament churches as households. Now, if you don't understand the English language, you don't understand that concept. But we all understand the English language. And we understand that this means that churches function like a family. In other words, there's mutual care for one another. In a family, the way God has designed it, there's one head of that family. And there's all the same objective. And this is an analogy that he uses in the New Testament, and he refers to it specifically as it relates to elders of an assembly. One of the qualifications of an elder is that they are to be men that know how to rule their own house. They have a wife, they have children. Men ought to scrutinize the man that they're going to call to their pastor, as their pastor. How does he relate to his family? Is his wife running the household? He's disqualified. Are the children running the household? Disqualified. A man has to be a man that, though there are failings, and no mortal man will be perfect, there will be problems. But nonetheless, at least in the order of things in that household, it is understood this man is the head of this house. And he cares for his children. He leads his children. He leads his wife. Then Paul says, when you look at that, the reason that you look at that is because when he steps into this role, it's not like he's going to be consulting people that contact him via the internet. This is not going to be his job. It's not like he's going to get into chat sessions every day and people from different parts of the world are going to consult with him about what to do. He's going to have a job. And his job is going to be over that local assembly. And it's a household. Notice, if you will, in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And in that same passage, he speaks about how that believers are to be aware of how they are to act in the church of the living God, which is the house of God, the pillar and ground of truth. Churches are important in God's economy, and we begin to get a fuller appreciation for what a church really is by all the analogies that he uses. Included in that is the family, the household of God. Now, one of the things I mentioned early in my comments was that There are one or several benefits that are in the scriptures about us being parts of New Testament assembly. I mean, that is the given in the New Testament. It is understood that Christians are parts of New Testament assemblies. They're not on the outside. They're on the inside. They're committed. They are seriously committed. They are joined to that assembly. They're glued to it. He's put them in there. He's bonded them. They're part of it. They're not on the outside looking in. But one of the benefits of being in that assembly is that it gives us an opportunity to come under the scrutiny of our Lord, not to be critical, but to see His own nature being reflected in individuals who are interacting with one another. And one of those things that He has indicated to us is that in His existence as the Son, when He came to this world, He came because the Father sent Him. When He spoke, He spoke the words that the Father gave Him to speak. The works that He did were the works that the Father gave Him to do. In other words, one of the ways that you could describe our Savior is submission. Now you tell me, a person who's a believer who will not associate with the New Testament assembly, how are they going to prove to their Lord that they are submissive? When in His ordering of affairs, He has aligned it in such a way that anyone who's a member of a New Testament assembly is going to be immediately brought face to face with, I'm going to have to submit. And in the case of the Scripture, it's going to tell us that submission takes place to elders. Notice in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Our Lord, under the headship of the Father, if you will, though equal with the Father, but His tone and His demeanor and His words and His works were consistent testimonies to His willingness to submit to the Father. Not my will, He said, but Thy will be done. That's submission. So it was an ordering of God in the great plan of redemption that the Son would submit to the Father. Now we have another ordering of God. It's in New Testament assemblies. In those assemblies, elders are overseers. They're not lords over God's heritage. They have been given the heavy task of overseeing the assembly. Well, you have, in order to be an overseer, you have to have someone to oversee, right? That's what churches are. But individuals who are the ones who are being overseen have to submit to that, because this is God's order. And this is a wonderful benefit of a New Testament assembly. It gives us an opportunity to prove to our Lord that we have some of the characteristics of our Savior. We will submit to His plan and His ordering of things. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, we see that it goes beyond just submitting to elders who are in an official capacity. But there is an attitude of submission and deference to those who are older than we are in age. Likewise, he says, verse 5 of 1 Peter 5, "Ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble." And Peter, too, is talking to a New Testament assembly. You see, the framework in which you read the New Testament will help you appreciate the value of the New Testament assembly. This is a lesson to individuals who are members of New Testament churches. Submission is key. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." Our Lord was one who was a servant. And New Testament churches give us an opportunity in this institution that He has ordained to show forth the characteristics of our Savior. And one of those characteristics is not just submission, but it's service, serving one another. Every member of a New Testament assembly is a servant. Every one of us. And we ought to look for ways to serve. Do what we can to help one another, because that's part of the functioning of this gathering together of the saints. Well, finally tonight, I mentioned that this institution is a congregation of believers brought together by the Lord, consciously deciding to commit to that assembly, joining with it, being glued to it, not only by His design, but by our choice. And the analogies, all of them will speak to unity. The body that has individual members that somehow have gotten disconnected from the brain's functioning, that is an anomaly. It is off-putting when you see it. It's not normal. But it is normal for the individual members of a body to work in conjunction with what the brain, the center of that body, tells it to do. And when it's functioning that way, that body is unified. Unity is an important thing in New Testament assemblies. Sometimes, like I've said, I step back and I try to put myself, when I'm reading the New Testament, I've read some of these passages many times in the past 40 years. And I try to get a fresh look at it sometimes by saying, what were these men seeing? And what I thought about with Paul, you know, the only exposure Paul had to a New Testament church was what he saw taking place in Jerusalem. And then after the Lord saved him, he associated with the saints that were meeting in Damascus, and they may not have yet formed into a church, but we do know this, that when the Lord sent him out as the apostle to the Gentiles, in some of the places that the Lord sent him, churches were established. And so for the first time, he gets to see it up close and personal. And he sees how it functions. I'm sure he marveled at what God had done to bring some of these people together. But he began to see how it functioned. He began to observe various things that were good and various issues that they confronted. Before the canon closes, he had seen that there was a nefarious force at play who did not like the proper functioning of a New Testament assembly that largely depended on purity of doctrine. So he observed firsthand the enemy coming in and trying to corrupt the simplicity of the gospel. But he also saw something else. When he went from church to church, he noticed that this gathering of saints in a New Testament assembly, functioning best when they are unified, that there were forces at play to split them apart. Corinth is an example where men who, it sounds very sanctified that men had favorite preachers, but it was causing schisms. And of all the New Testament churches that we read about, Paul is the most close to the church at Philippi. They are partners with him. They're like, they're harnessed up with him. Wherever he goes, Paul, you have a need. We're right there with you because we're as interested in men hearing the gospel as you are. And we love you. And Paul did not just see these people as names on a roll. He knew these people. He observed these people. You read the book of Philippians. And by the way, in that assembly, Lydia was probably there. You remember Lydia? She was the one whose heart the Lord opened that she might believe the gospel. She was there. Other people that are mentioned in the book of Acts were there. But there were two there, likely women, Euodias and Syntyche, who were at odds with one another. So there was already some friction in that assembly. And Paul said, well, I can just let this go. That's just human nature. You know, that happens in life. It's not important. He didn't. Because the Spirit was prompting him to address not a theological issue, but an issue of unity in the assembly. Because unity of the body is important in God's program. It is a body, and the unity of the body is important. Notice, if you will, then Philippians chapter 1. In verse 27. And again, look, put this framework in your reading. He's talking to an assembly. He's talking to saints, members of the church at Philippi. Only let your manner of life be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. And I take that to mean that it's not just your manner of life outside the assembly, but your manner of life inside the assembly. Let your manner of life be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, you see how spiritual this is? You go to gatherings of people who name the name of Christ oftentimes, and if they're concerned for unity, how often have you heard that we need to have the unity and that we are one mind in Christ so that the gospel might be furthered? It may be we don't want this disharmony, because if we have the disharmony, it's not going to be fun coming to church anymore. The idea here for Paul is so far elevated over the common thinking today that it's almost like it's a different world. But this is the real world. This is really New Testament Christianity, where there's an interest in the unity of the believers so that they might have one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And that would mean so that individual members understood the gospel, They understood that when men went out with the gospel message to people, that it was the true gospel, not something with flaws in it. They understood it, and they were propagators of it, and they were all as one doing it. But this church, as noble as it was, had a problem sometimes with disunity. And Paul did not let it ride. It was a concern to him, and you can say that it was a concern to Christ, and therefore he impressed the apostle to write about it. And one of the ways that he tells us the chapter division is man-made. You go immediately into chapter 2 and verse 1. You begin to see this one mind that we should have. It's going to take place to the degree that you start seeing these four things happening among the members. Verse 1, if therefore be any consolation in Christ, number 2, if any comfort of love, number 3, any fellowship of the Spirit, number 4, any bowels and mercies, then fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. He is not saying, maybe there is not any consolation in Christ. He's not saying, potentially there is the comfort of love. He's saying there is consolation in Christ. There is comfort of love. There is this thing called the fellowship of the Spirit. There are these things called tender mercies, the bowels and mercies that are the experience of the believer who is walking in the Spirit. And all of those things combined will contribute to unity, which is a prime objective in New Testament church life. And real quickly, very quickly, the first is consolation in Christ. If there's any consolation in Christ, the word consolation, I'm understanding it can mean encouragement, comforting, being brought alongside, but it also can mean persuasiveness. In other words, one of the things that will contribute to unity in the assembly, and it's not the individual being persuasive, it is not the individual being encouraging, it is Christ being persuasive in the individual. Christ being encouraging in the individual. And what does this mean? That one of the things that the Lord will do in the New Testament assembly when there's disunity, He will not pull away. He will continue to work. And He will work ever so gently in the lives of His people and persuade them, look, that brother, that sister wronged you. But one of the crowns of glory and your experience will be your readiness to forgive. And on the other hand, in this quiet, gloriously beautiful way, he might be going to the one who has offended and persuade them, you have offended your brother, you have offended your sister. You need to go to them. This needs to be addressed. That is the encouragement of Christ in the assembly. The next thing, there is the comfort of love. Comfort of love is a factor in unity. Someone said that word comfort is the word that could be translated the tender cheer of love. The idea is that the behavior toward individual saints in the assembly will be such that when they see one another, they are glad to see one another. They are comforted when they come into the presence of the Lord because they are there with the saints that not only they're familiar to them, but they love them. When we see this, then the third thing, the fellowship of the Spirit. And that is having something common with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. When we walk in the Spirit, what did Paul say? Walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. One of the things that creates disunity in an assembly is when the flesh begins to come to the fore. If we are walking in the Spirit, the flesh is subdued. And this is what Paul is saying. And finally, bowels and mercies. In other words, this is just old-fashioned pity. Pity is not a bad thing. Pity, if you use it to make other people feel bad, that's a bad thing. And people do that. It's like, I pity you. It's like, I didn't know you were that bad. It's pitiful, and I pity you for being that bad. No, pity, bowels and mercies, is like, I know what you're going through. I've been there. And if you knew me, you would appreciate that I have more to deal with than you maybe ever will have. But because I'm dealing with these things, I'm dealing with myself every day, I can understand your dilemmas. I can enter into your experiences. It's good old-fashioned pity. And pity among God's people can have a wonderfully unifying effect and get us over the rough spots. Finally, in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So again, technically, we look at this in the New Testament institution, and we go far beyond the technical. And what we get is to the reality of the Christian experience. And the reality of the Christian experience, individualism is not on the throne. Individualism is really not God's plan. God's plan for New Testament believers is for them to function in a New Testament assembly and have all of the benefits associated with that experience. Let's stand to be dismissed.